Good morning. Will you please bow as we approach the throne in prayer? Our Father, we are grateful for the blessed opportunity that we have to be able to come before you with our concerns, with our requests, and with our praises. Lord God, we just thank you that you're a God who hears and listens and answers. And we do think of the Gloria Forsyth family as they've suffered loss this week and as some arrangements are being made for her funeral and so on. Lord, we just pray that you would be with her family. We pray that you would strengthen them and that you would be their strength and their light during this time. We pray, Lord, that we would have the opportunity to remember Gloria's life and the way that she faithfully served you and the kind of woman that she was. Lord, we just think of those people that are struggling in Kentucky from the flooding and the deaths and all the tragedy that has been experienced there. Lord, we pray that you would just be with the people that are struggling. We pray that your gospel message would be able to go out for those people that would have the ability to be helping out those that have needs. We pray, Lord, that you would just be their comfort, be their peace, and that people would just be drawn into a relationship with Jesus Christ as well. We do pray for a war, the war in Ukraine. We pray, Lord, for peace. We pray, Lord, that you would do a work that only you can do. We as men are perverse people, and we think of things in terms that we have, and we want selfish things. But, Lord, we know that you're a good God who wants good things for people. So we pray that you would just be, again, a comfort and a strength. I pray that there would be the opportunity for many people to be there, that would have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ with those that are lost. We pray, Lord, that you would somehow, even through this tragedy and this difficulty, that you would be glorified and that you would be lifted up. We do pray for our nation and the leaders of our nation, Lord. We ask that you would just be with these men and women, that you would provide wisdom beyond their own ability, that you would just allow us to be a strong nation that would return to godly ways, and that we would be fundamentally after your heart and what you want for us, Lord, and that there would be revival. We do pray for Lucas and Lucas Raffensperger, and we ask, Lord, that you would just be with that little man, and then we also pray that you would be with the Raffensperger family, that you would be strengthening, encouraging, and sustaining them, Lord, through this difficult time. We do thank you for Peyton Hertzler, and we thank you for the response that he's had so far through his treatments. I think that he's pretty close to being done with those, but Lord, we pray that you continue to strengthen him, that you would allow the treatments to do their job, but we pray, Lord, that you would also touch his body and provide healing. For the rest of the service, Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would work and move, continue to work and move. I pray that you would just anoint Pastor as he comes to speak and deliver the message that you've given to him. Touch our hearts, draw us into fellowship and communion with you today, not only at this table in front of us, but through the sharing and the responding to your word. Be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, and I will read verses 1 through 12. Gospel of John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know."
Thank you, Rick. Well, here I am. It's been a month, and we're back in John. I tell you, you can take a preacher out of the pulpit, but you can't take pulpit out of the preacher at times. When you are sitting in someone else's church, when I am sitting in someone else's church, and there's a preaching going on, there's always something to me saying, I would have done that differently. Oh, that was a good point. Maybe I'll use that in my church. There's always some of that going on, and it's really hard to take that step back and say, Lord, what really do you have for me today here? It was good to take a few weeks and actually get into that sort of receiving mode, but let me tell you, it is really good to get back into the preaching mode because, well, those of us who are preachers know, woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel. There's a compulsion to it. There is a satisfaction in handling the word of God, and I am so grateful to him that I get that opportunity. Well, today we're in John chapter 9. We're going to deal with the whole chapter. And this chapter has it's a favorite of many people, and it has many great verses in it, including like verse 25, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And the verse that brings the chapter together, the whole point of it all, is verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. To put another way, what Jesus is saying, who we are and what we become in this world and what we are for eternity depends solely upon our response to Jesus. Those who respond well to Jesus pass from death to life. They pass from darkness to sight. Those who reject Jesus, however, are lost still in darkness. They may think they can see well. They may think that they have everything figured out. They may think that they are holy and godly and everything good. They may think that they reject Jesus because Jesus is wrong. Yet the truth is the opposite. They profess sight but are blind. They think they are godly but they are ungodly. As for figuring it all out, well, they are all wrong. At the center of it all stands Jesus. He is the standard of judgment. Jesus is the inbreaking of the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus is the way that God is at work in the world. Jesus is the message of God to the world, the power of God for salvation. He is the offer of life to those who are dying. Those who accept him then and believe are not condemned. They become citizens of the kingdom of God. God's work is active and powerful through their lives. They hear God's voice. They are saved and they receive life. On the other hand, those who oppose Jesus remain in a state of death. They are lost in darkness. They fail to hear God's voice. They stand apart from how God is working, and they even oppose the work that God does. They are not citizens of God's kingdom, and they stand condemned in God's sight. All of these things are proclaimed by the Gospel of John many, many times. That's the broad view of chapter 9. It's about Jesus, as the entire book is. It's about Jesus and how he affects those who respond to them. But really what I want to focus in on for this sermon are the responses to him. I want to see three people or three different groups and how they interact with Jesus in chapter 9. The disciples, the blind man, and the Pharisees. We're going to begin with the disciples. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned? What an interesting question that is, isn't it? There's an assumption the disciples are making. Have you seen the assumption that they make? For this man to be born blind, they reason, there must have been some sin, some particular thing that was done that caused the blindness. In their reasoning, then, there are only a few options, actually. Was it the man? Is he the sinner? Is he what caused his own sin, his own blindness? Or is it his parents? If it was the man, well, we could actually today ask how this man could possibly have sinned to cause blindness before he was born. And to us, that might sound very unreasonable to suggest that a baby who is unborn could sin in such a horrible and unusual way while still in the womb that it merits a punishment of blindness for life. But let's give some grace to the disciples here. There was actually a tradition in Judaism of just this sort of teaching in the rabbis' traditions of the time, especially when they were thinking about Esau being rejected by God before he was born. If, however, it wasn't this man who sinned, then was it the parents? We want to know. We really want to know. It would be a good thing to understand what went wrong so that we can avoid it ourselves. None of us want to be blind. None of us want to have blind children. It's just not a good thing. It's like a brokenness in the world. We want to avoid the brokenness. So God, who sinned? What did they do? Tell us so we can be in control and avoid it ourselves. The disciples are, of course, not considering all the options. All human suffering, we can say this, all human suffering does, in a very important way, find its root in sin. When God made the world, he made it perfect for us. He put us in a Garden of Eden. Humans were created in a state of innocence and perfection. Everlasting life was available to us by means of the tree of life in the garden. But we chose the other tree. So, as a result, evil, corruption, pain, disease, death came into the world because of Adam's sin. All suffering that we go through today finds its root there. And we can say there are examples in Scripture of sickness as a direct result of sin. Miriam, not this Miriam, Miriam the sister of Moses, became leprous in Numbers chapter 12 when she conspired against Moses. We remember that David's son died in 2 Samuel 12 for David's sin with Bathsheba. There's an example of a parent's sin affecting a child. We remember Uzziah becomes leprous when he, as the king of Judah, went into the temple to offer sacrifices. He violated God's law in 2 Chronicles 26, and he was punished with leprosy as a result. King Asa had feet issues because he didn't trust in God as he should have, and he oppressed his people in 2 Chronicles 16. Examples like this are there of sickness as a direct punishment of sin, but examples abound in the Bible also to show how sickness is not always a result of sin. Think of the book of Job. That's pretty much what the whole book of Job is about, how righteous people can still suffer and God is still righteous as a result. We think of Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. He was not given this as some sort of punishment for his sin, but God speaks to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul says, "There, I will therefore boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. This pain, this difficulty, this thing that he's given me, this thorn in the flesh, that's for God's glory. I suffer not because of unrighteousness, but for greater righteousness." Many psalms wonder why innocent people suffer and why evildoers thrive. This question resounds in the Bible. And the disciples wanted an easy answer, and to be honest, so do we. We want easy answers. We want to know why people suffer, and we want it to be something that we can get our heads around really easily and agree with. The existence of a man blind from birth is troubling to them. It's troubling to us. They wanted to be able to blame something specific for the blindness. But if they knew their Bible well, they'd know it. That's not how it always works. Sometimes people just suffer because they're born in a world that's broken. So Jesus corrects them. Read again with me verses 3 through 5. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." And Jesus isn't saying they never sinned. He's saying that sin did not cause the blindness. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said this, he spit on the ground, let me stop. I meant to stop at verse 5. This is for the work of God, is what Jesus basically says. Sometimes bad things happen. We don't like that answer. It's not a very satisfying thing to hear, especially from the Bible. Often we're given no particular explanation for why one person suffers and another person doesn't. But the Bible is also clear that God is at work in this world. Even in the brokenness, even in the suffering, even in the pain, even in the grief, God is at work in this world. We think about Romans chapter 8, where we read, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things, not just the good ones, the bad too. God is at work. And so also here, this blind man, Jesus says that in him, God is at work using his circumstances to magnify his grace. You know, sometimes God does send pain as discipline into our lives. Sometimes there's hardship and suffering and pain and disease or who knows what as a result, direct result of our sin, and God wants to discipline us. But I think that if it is God disciplining us in such a way, I think also, if we are honest, if we will pray, if we will actually seek God in it, we will certainly know why it is sent. Because God does not play guessing games with his children. When I discipline my kids, I'm sure to tell them why I'm disciplining them so that they learn the lesson. Is God a better father or a worse father than I am? I think he's a better father than I am. He will also make clear when he sends discipline why he sends discipline. But usually, I think I can say, usually suffering in this world does not come from a direct result of our sin. It comes from living in a broken world. But God is at work in that broken world, bringing life, making all things new. Now, after these verses, the disciples fade from view. They're not mentioned again in chapter 9. Presumably, they learned the lesson Jesus intended. And now we need to learn the lesson too. Because we may not see what God is doing in the world. We can be blind to it. But he intends to work in and through all the circumstances of our lives to do what is good for us, to do what is good for everyone. And so I would say it's rarely a good idea or a constructive thing for us to ask why someone else suffers. But I think is a very helpful thing, a very constructive thing, is to know that God is with us in the suffering, to ask where God is at work in the suffering, to know that even in the world of pain and grief, God is at work making all things new. Well, that's the disciples. It's time for person number two, which is the blind man himself, or I should probably say the blind man that Jesus heals. Let's read his story. We're going to read the rest of the chapter. Start in verse 6. Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. We often kind of just blitz right through that. We don't say, "Wow, that's pretty neat." Anyway, keep moving. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" They're amazed. Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him, some sort of weird doppelganger who can see." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. And if we've been paying attention to the story so far, there's probably a little soundtrack in our heads that's going off at this point that sounds something like this. Dun, dun, dun. Anyway, therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." It's the third time we've been told how this happened. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he now can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." There's a little bit there, right? We got a little bit there. My first general thought when I read it all was this. This man acts in a very passive way at the beginning of the story and near the end of the story. He's very passive. And what I mean by that is he doesn't seek after Jesus like blind Bartimaeus. No, Jesus seeks him. Without even talking to him first, Jesus makes mud and puts it on his eyes. Then at the end of the chapter, Jesus again goes and finds him. Jesus is the one who is active here. And there's something there that makes me reminded that we don't need to, as people in this world, we don't need to catch Jesus' attention. We don't need to do something in order to earn his help. He came to help. He came to seek and save the lost. You might, sitting here today, you might think that it took you years to find and reach out to Jesus. But in reality, he has been reaching out to you long before you ever reached out to him. Perhaps you sit among us right now unsure about Jesus. Maybe you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian. You might only be here because mom makes you come. And if that's you, understand something. Jesus offers sight to you. He invites you to himself, and if you will listen, if you will believe, he will transform your life. Anyway, the miracle takes place in verses 6 through 12. Jesus does this terribly gross thing by spitting on the ground and making that mud and smearing it on the man's eyes. It doesn't ask him first, doesn't ask permission, he just does it, which I find fun. "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And you know, the blind man, he had a choice at this point, didn't he? He had a choice of what to do at that moment. He could have been outraged. "How dare you? How dare you put mud on my eyes? How gross. I'm a blind guy. You're mistreating a poor blind beggar. I couldn't see it coming. Why?" He could have been outraged. He could have had his pride wounded, like Naaman the Syrian. Well, Jesus should have healed me some other way. He should have, you know, waved his hand or touched my eyes or, you know, pronounced some sort of benediction over me, and then I could have been made well. That's what Jesus should have done. I don't want to go wash. This is humiliating. Or he could have washed in any other pool of water. He could have taken somebody's water bottle. Did they have water bottles back then? I'm sure they had Nalgene's or something like it, and poured it over his face and washed that way. He had all of these choices, but he decided to believe. Rather than reacting badly, he obeyed. He did what Jesus told him to do. He trusted the word of God, and he came home able to see. That's not the end of his story, obviously, because there's this investigation first by his neighbors. Is this really the same guy? Yeah. Well, then they brought him to the Pharisees. Why was he brought to the Pharisees? We might think that maybe the neighbors didn't like Jesus and they wanted to give the Jewish elite some more ammo against Jesus, but honestly, this is probably the case of confused people wanting to know what all of this means. I want to understand what happened. It's not every day you see a great miracle, so what does it mean? What does God have to say about this? What should we do as a response? Now, who would you go to get answers of that sort? Christians might ask their pastor, Jews would ask their rabbis, and that's what we're talking about here. The rabbis, by and large, belong to the party of the Pharisees. But we have to ask the question, will these Pharisees recognize the work of God in Jesus? I know. It's kind of a funny thing, isn't it? We're expecting a no answer by this point, right? Of course not. Instead, they will judge out of prejudice. How did he open your eyes? Well, he made mud. He told me to wash, and now I see. He did what? He made mud? He made mud? He healed? Today is the Sabbath. How dare he? There's no way this Jesus is from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Has anyone found that rule, by the way? Have you gone back into the Old Testament and found where it's written that you can't make mud and you can't heal someone on the Sabbath? Is that in there somewhere? Can you find it? Did Jesus break the Sabbath law? No, he didn't. Look up every teaching about the Sabbath that you can find. There's nothing that says you cannot heal on the Sabbath. There's nothing that says don't spit. There's nothing that says don't smear mud on someone else's eyes. Nothing. What Jesus broke was not the law of God, but the traditions that the Pharisees made that added to God's law. But they were unable to see the difference between God's law and their way of thinking and understanding God's law, the traditions that they add. And honestly, sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Like them, do we ever see someone and pronounce them not from God based on not what Scripture says, but based on our own traditions, based on our own understanding, based on how we think about things? In a hasty way, we say, he's not from God. He violated our view of the Sabbath. He's not from God. He doesn't abstain from alcohol. He's not from God, or she's not from God. She has a tattoo. He's not from God. He votes for Democrats. She can't be from God. She speaks in tongues, or she doesn't speak in tongues. He's not from God. He listens to the wrong kind of music. She's not from God. She uses the wrong Bible translation. He can't be from God. He has the wrong style attractor. She can't be from God. She can't be obedient to God. She can't be right with God. She sends her kids to the wrong school. Whatever. Just like the Pharisees, we can be confident about our judgments about who is and who isn't right in God's sight. We can be confident about that and be entirely wrong. This calls us to humility. Well, the investigation doesn't start very well, and it quickly devolves into disbelief and fear as it goes along. And then it becomes a forum for condemnation and insults by the end. The man, this blind man who now can see, able to see for the first time in his life, one of the first things that he sees are angry faces. People that who are angry with him because he can see now and he tells the truth. He finds himself in the hot seat. It must have been a very joyful thing for him. Imagine it. An incredibly joyful thing for him to recount the miracle that gave him sight. He'd never seen the sun. He'd never seen a flower. He'd never seen his mother's face. Now he can. But his testimony, and if you remember, witnesses and testimony are, in the Gospel of John, huge, big, important. His testimony makes the Jewish elite very angry. And they start to put pressure on him. They want him to change his testimony or to provide some new detail that they can latch onto that will enable them to prove that Jesus did something wrong. And as the hearing progresses, we see the threats of excommunication from the synagogue come out, insults being hurled at him. All the significant influence of these people, this Jewish elite, is being brought to bear against this man to get him to renounce his witness, or to witness against Jesus. Yet the faith of the man only goes more and more bolder. He starts with a simple testimony. Here's the facts. Jesus healed me. He gets more time to think and process what he's gone through. And when he's asked his opinion about Jesus, he says, he's a prophet. Now, that would be a high compliment in the mind of a Jew, and it's not a bad thing to say. It's not a complete understanding of Jesus, but his faith continues to grow. Then in verses 24 and 25, he's confronted with their judgment. We know Jesus is a sinner. The pressure's on. A normal person would be expected to say, well, I guess you guys are the experts, right? If you say so. But not this guy. His testimony grows, saying, in essence, I can't speak to that. I know I'm ignorant, but I do know something. I can speak to this. Once I was blind, but now I see. In verse 26, they bear in. They try to cross-examine him deeply. They try to pick apart his story, looking for weaknesses and falsehoods. And that's where this guy really shines. He has a gift of eloquence. In speaking to these Pharisees, for the rest of the encounter, he has a gift for eloquent sarcasm. I already told you. Didn't you listen? Why should I say it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And don't miss that too at the end, right? Also. In verse 11, he's talking about this man they call Jesus. He's a prophet in verse 7. Now, verse 11, the man they call Jesus. Verse 17, he's a prophet. But now by verse 27, he's my master. I want to be his disciple. This only gets them angry. And following the insults and ignorance of the Pharisees in verses 28-29, he presumes to lecture them. I love this. He's going to lecture the learned Bible teachers. You don't know where he comes from? The implication. You admit that you don't know some rather important details about the situation, but you're still passing judgment anyway? You guys are morons. He is from God. How could you miss that? Here he is standing up in front of in the face of all their pressure, and it's considerable pressure from his leaders, from his community, maybe even from his parents. Don't make waves. Don't just shut up. Maybe all of that's taking place at the same time. But he basically says to them, God is on the side of Jesus, and so am I. And if you're not, then you're against God. Woo! They don't take kindly to the lecture. They insult him some more, and they kick him out. That is to say, they excommunicate him from the synagogue. And that's when Jesus goes and finds him again. He poses a question to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man has a really good answer. Who is he? Tell me so that I may believe in him. In other words, yes, of course I believe in the promise of the Messiah. Yes, I believe in the Son of Man who is sent from God. I just need to know who he is so that I can follow him, so I can be with him. But I don't know where to go. I don't know what to look for. Remember, he never saw Jesus with his eyes. And so Jesus reveals himself to him. And the man responds with this simple phrase, "Lord, I believe." "You have now seen him," Jesus says. Remember, you couldn't see before. Now you can, and you've seen the Messiah. "Lord, I believe." And then he gives the simple action. He worshiped him. His understanding, his vision of God is growing, sharpening into focus as he ponders what had been done for him. He begins the chapter lost in darkness and ignorance. By the end, his eyes are open wide and he knows the Savior of the world. But by contrast, we got to look at the last group of people. This group of men who question this man. And their eyes get more and more blind as their prejudice and fear prevents their eyes from seeing how God is at work. So we focused on the disciples, we focused on the man who could see. Let's focus for a bit on those who think they can see, but are blind. Consider how they quickly move from honest investigation of a miracle, into outright opposition of what God is doing. In verse 15, they begin the investigation asking a good question. If they really want to understand, if they really want to come to a knowledge of the truth, they've made a good start of it. But by verse 16, doesn't take very long, does it? The beginnings of blindness start to obscure their vision. We have a conclusion about the Sabbath. Our tradition, our understanding, and theological positions are under attack by this so-called Messiah. Therefore, he is wrong because he disagrees with us. And this attitude fails to recognize the difference between what the Bible says and what man's interpretation of the Bible says. They confuse, to put it a different way, God's word with their interpretation of God's word. Or maybe to think of it this way, they've forgotten the truth of the word and have substituted their own traditions. How often the Pharisees declare something to be a sin that the Bible never calls a sin. How often the church throughout history has done the same thing. Now, it's a sin to smoke. It's a sin to drink. It's a sin to dance. It's a sin to go to the movies. It's a sin to play drums. Sorry, Tyler. Just calling you out here. I've heard all of these things, haven't you? Where does the Bible say any of them? When the Bible actually deals with drums, it actually commands us to play the drums. But I've been told by some well-meaning people it's a sin to play them in church. How odd that we can substitute our own traditions in place of what God's word actually says. So the Pharisees have become a prideful, judgmental, inflexible kind of people, full of anger, full of suspicion. And does that sound like the kind of people that God wants us to be? No, it's entirely unlike the kind of people God wants us to be. He wants us to be humble and gracious and kind and patient and full of love and peace. Here's the tragedy. These Jewish elite, these Pharisees, they believe that they are zealous for the Bible. They believe that they are zealous for the ways of God. They think they are godly, but they are ungodly. And it leads them to not only fail to see God at work, but also it leads them to oppose the very work that God is doing. And yet, there still lingers there a question in verse 16. Not yet entirely obscured by the judgmental blindness of their hearts, they ask, some ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. There's still hope for the Pharisees with this question. Who will prevail? Will they be willing to reevaluate their conclusions? Willing to humbly consider that maybe their conclusions from before, their thinking from before was wrong? Will they honestly wrestle with the facts before them? Or will they, confronted with the truth, deny the truth? Well, the answer is clear to us, right? They deny. They deny. They refuse to believe the man was blind from birth until they interrogate the parents. Give glory to God, they say in verse 24. Do you know what that means? Now, that's a phrase that might confuse us. They do not mean, hey, thank God that he did a miracle in your life. That's not what they mean. Nor do they mean, hey, you know what? We want you to give credit to God for this miracle. Just let's kind of forget the whole Jesus thing. They don't even mean that. They mean it like an oath. They are convinced that the man was holding out on them. They were determined to get him to tell the truth, that is to say, to change his story until it agrees with them. Think about Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. We have a very similar phrase. And there, Joshua confronts the sinner Achan. My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. This is an oath. They are binding, by the words that they use, give glory to God, they are binding the man to tell the truth. They are saying, you must, or it'll be a sin. You must tell us something different. They're using extreme religious pressure on this healed man, trying to get him to reveal what he's holding back, trying to get him to agree with them that Jesus was a transgressor of the law. They were no longer interested in the truth. They had a narrative, and they were going to use every tool at their disposal to make the facts fit the narrative. So by verse 28, they were outraged, wrathful, hurling slander. And those are all sins, by the way. They are ungodly, yet they think they're godly. They appeal to Moses, claiming to be disciples of Moses. And this is ironic, isn't it? Because we already know the truth. It kind of makes the claims of the Pharisees to be disciples of Moses look rather pathetic. In chapter 5, verses 39-40, Jesus himself states that if they really understood and believed what Moses wrote, they would believe and accept Jesus. The fact that they reject Jesus in order to, as they say, follow Moses, indicates they don't really side with Moses after all. As Jesus has already said, at the judgment, Moses himself will be their accuser. By the end of the chapter, they hear Jesus' gracious words to the man who had been blind, and they scoff. What? Are we blind too? They clearly thought they were not. They clearly thought they were okay. They clearly thought they didn't have any work to do. But Jesus is not talking about physical sight. He's talking about something very deep in their hearts. Their ability to perceive what God is doing. In that regard, they are entirely without sight. Let's bring it together. Chapter 9 is actually closely tied to chapter 8. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 12, we read Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Here in chapter 9, verse 5, there it is. Chapter 5, verse 5, I am While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. These two concepts, these two chapters are really brought together. And what chapter 9 seeks to do, I think, is really show us, display to us, what happens when the light of the world begins to shine brightly. Some who were blind begin to see. Others who thought they were able to see become blinded by the light. The warning is that we can be spiritually blind and not know it. The warning is that we don't often have the greatest thermometer at the state of our own souls. And this is what brings us back. So often we think we can see something when we really can't. So often we think there's nothing wrong with us, but there's really a brokenness there. It took me a long time to realize that I was colorblind. I never knew anything different. From birth, I was blind, not able to see certain shades of red or green or whatever. I just confused them. I'll have a brown sweatshirt, in fact, and think that it's green. You can ask my wife. She gets very frustrated at me. I don't think there's anything wrong. I just can't see the cardinal when it's sitting in the bush. I'm blind. But if I wasn't told about it, I'd never know. Jesus came to tell us. Will we listen? The Pharisees thought that they could see. They never asked Jesus for sight. So they remain blind. At the center of it all stands Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Lord God, we approach you. We want to come to the cross again. We want to see you at work in our lives and experience what you have for us. We would not venture to say that we can see when we can't. We know that we need you because our eyes are so often blind. So, Lord God, make us humble people, not confident in our own conclusions, but humble and confident in you, that you might lead us. God forbid that we be like the Pharisees. God forbid that we think that we are holy when we are unholy. God forbid that we puff up in pride and knowledge instead of come to you in humility so that you can lift us up. And so, Lord God, gather us at the cross again that we may see you. In Jesus' name, amen.